Last week, room was pretty fellowship. And the other winter. And the week room went to Salem boardroom. An opportunity for invited to visit with him and discussing the outlook for the work of the future, promising. But it was taking a far different turn than previously the way. And so it's opening up quite extensively to the television service. We have 26 half-hour programs now. I have begun work on 13 more. That's the request of some of the television chains. They are arranging for 52 so that they can run for the entire year, half-hour each Sunday. The own personal experience makes them the regular work on the stage. I found, and others have found the same thing, going on television. In order to have to give a certain percentage of free time to educational and religious programs. And of course, a lot of these programs take advantage of situations, make things money. I know I was told by some management that they would like to get rid of all religious programs. They were ahead of and constant annoyance. And if they could legally, they'd cut them off. And our program comes along, and the malice toward man, which comes in respect to all, and without any pleas for money by the preaching. And we're getting it on free. It's on 30 states now. Well, then, set the little cops up in Alaska, this came. Brother of yours, and we got it on the Fairbanks, and what that other landing place? You know? No, wasn't really. The next largest city, the last. So they're going to put it on for 6 months, moving the programs already prepared. So it will be a complete coverage of Alaska. And other stations are putting it on, some versions are all together. Some of their experiences in connection with arranging it are really remarkable during the coverage of all. And this is a witnessing work. So witnessing is the impending change from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're living in a period of transition, an old order passing away, and the new order, after the valley, the new order comes in. You know, men have the slogan, and it's surprising to note how ancient some of these modern slogans are. But this particular one, the nature of the bank. And of course, the Creator, the author of nature, the one who planned and arranged for the creation of all things, and evidently he abhors it. So, in this transition period, as the old passed away, the arrangements for the new belief take its place. It's all being done, as the Lord declared, so quietly, without any sensationalism. And without any particular demonstration, the kingdom of heaven cometh not with outward observation, as the Lord declared. Like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night is overtaking the world realizes the difficulties, but they do not realize the cause for it all. So tonight we want to note some scriptures. I have here Zechariah 1:14-17, the modest translation. Personally, I prefer the King James Version, or most different ones. It's amazing, 350 years ago, I was intelligent, Dr. Friedman, educator, bishop of the Anglican Church. And under the Lord's providence of Edward, they gave us a remarkable vision. It has its imperfections. Anything that man has to do with, even under the overruling providence of God, is never perfect. But in any translation, I cannot prove if it was made by or for, the plan of the ages is there. If anyone wants to take the time, have the interest, they can find God's plan for sticking that in any translation. This passage reads, proclaim this message from the Lord of hosts. I am stirred, deeply stirred on behalf of Jerusalem and of Zion. I am deeply wroth with the arrogant nation. For while I was slightly angry with Israel, these arrogant nations have pushed my anger for their own evil ends. Therefore, the Lord of hosts declares, I am turning to have compassion upon Jerusalem. My house shall be built within it. The Lord of hosts declares, and the builder shall stretch his line throughout Jerusalem. Proclaim this also from the Lord of hosts, that my town shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Eternal shall again console Zion and delight in Jerusalem. Now this prophecy has a twofold fulfillment. It had a token fulfillment in the time of Zechariah. He was literally describing what he was witnessing. Remember Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the prophets after the return of Israel from Babylon. Malachi completing the time of the Old Testament scriptures in the time of Ezra and of Nehemiah, about 350 B.C. And as we shall see, this return from Babylon was simply a token for that the Lord had something on a much larger scale in mind for Israel than that return, only about 55,000 at the outside, returning under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah over a period of 84 years. Of course, there were others that drifted in afterwards, time of our Lord, and populations of those roughly about what it is today, which is a good real 2 million. In fact, there was more Israelites and Jews in Egypt, in the days of our Lord, than there was in Israel. A large colony of Rome, and there were colonies elsewhere, scattered throughout the then known world. No ever a dollar was to be made, you could find the descendants of Jacob. You've always had that trait. In fact, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Hebrew, that's where we get the word Hebrew. The word Hebrew means a colonizer. One who moved around, and so his descendants were quite appropriately named, even to this day. Now we want to note some scriptures bearing upon the history of the Lord's dealings with certain people, over the human family, particularly after the devil. In Deuteronomy 32:8, these are Moses' final words unto the children of Israel. He gives a summary of the Lord's dealings with Israel and their contemporaries and their ancestors. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, notice he's speaking of all the different nations that were contemporary to this time, when he separated the sons of Adam, that is, when he divided the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That is, when the Lord did this, he set the bounds according to the future number of the children of Israel, but there were no children of Israel when this occurred, as we shall note. So the question is, naturally, when could this event have occurred? To which Moses definitely refers, that when the Lord separated the sons of Adam, that is, into their respective families, after the deluge, because it was then that the separation occurred. The sons of Noah. Well, we think we have a clue to this in the 10th chapter of Genesis, in the 25th verse. We mentioned the Hebrew, all depends on the language in which that word occurs, the way it's spelled. In our English language, we refer to it as Hebrew. It says, and unto Hebrew were born two sons. The name of the one was Hebrew. For in his days was the earth divided. Now, it isn't referring to the planet. It's referring to mankind, humanity, at the time in which this event occurred. And it tells us that it was in the days of Peleg. Now, Peleg was born 101 years after the deluge. And he lived for 239 years. Therefore, it was sometime in this period of 304 years after the flood that this event occurred. Now, the name Peleg itself, if you notice the margin, means division. So he was named Division because that in his lifetime, in that period of 340 years, or in the latter part of it, the 101 years, with the 239 years that he said to live, this event occurred, that the earth was divided, or mankind was divided, the sons of Adam were separated into their respective families, and at that time, before ever there was an Israel, before ever Abraham had any descendants, by the Lord fixed these boundaries according to the future descendants of the children of Israel, and not only included the descendants of Jacob, but the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Now, if you read the record carefully, you'll find that God made certain definite promises to Abraham and Isaac and to both Ishmael and Esau, their family. And fleshly blood relatives of Abraham to his respective wife, even Keturah and her six sons, and their descendants were all in the plan of God in respect to the dividing of the earth for their future habitation, even some century before they ever existed. Now, this is most remarkable, and we shall see as we go on. In this 10th chapter of Genesis, 70 families are mentioned by name. Count them sometimes at your leisure. There are 14 of Jacob. This is what came to be known as the Aryan branch of the human family, that is, of the Aryan branch of speech. There are three, some authorities claim, according to later development, four basic branches of human language. But the three are very definitely marked. Then there are 26 families mentioned of Shem. In their language group, it is a Semitic branch for tongue, and there are 30 families mentioned of the descendants of Ham. And sometime in the days of those patriarchs, and remember that Shem lived for 500 years after the flood. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood, and as this event occurred during sometime, perhaps in the latter part of the 340 years that we've already mentioned, both Noah and Shem would be alive to take an active part in whatever conference was held of the representatives of these three distinct branches of the family of Noah. So this whole thing fits into a very definite pattern. And history and tradition and the facts of history as they have been preserved archaeologically have been brought to light in our generation. That definitely confirms the important thing that we're mentioning, and thus confirms the Bible. So we might here mention that whether it's available in your library here in Wenatchee or not, but in most libraries you'll find a volume titled The Two Babylons. It was written some decades ago by Bishop Islip of the Anglican Church. He was one of the greatest scholars of his day, and he made a very thorough research into the old record, archaeological record, and running down the various traditions that have been preserved in the Orient, in the Middle East, and in Europe. And there is much information that exists to this day. Among the manuscripts in the libraries of the Roman Church, the Greek Church, and the universities of Europe. And the findings of more recent research exist in our own universities and museums. The key has been found to these ancient languages, a cuneiform script of the days of Abraham, and the whole library of information is today available. I might mention right here that there's a group of scholars, the University of Michigan, associated with scholars from some other universities, that have in the last few years been going back and getting these records and are publishing them. They're translating the matter into the English tongue. And the volumes are large volumes. They're larger than the Encyclopedia Britannica. They started out to condense that all that information in 15 volumes. But they found out, I saw a letter that Brother Magidson was interested in this matter, and they wrote to them. And they wrote back that they found they were going to take 55 volumes. And the first, and there's 15 volumes, I think, now in print. The first five bring the records from the days of the apostles up to the Council of Nicaea, 323 AD. But they're taking the writings of the heretics. And they are, of course, most of the records is in Latin, because the heretics were tried by the Roman Church, and the Roman authorities were so confident that they were right in everything, that they made meticulous records of the argument of defense of these heretics. So by translating and publishing their defense of themselves, you get an accurate idea of the general condition of the early church, even in its apostasy, and down through the centuries. I just mentioned this. Now this arrangement, in which Israel was in the mind of Almighty God, according to scripture that we read, was to be a grant in perpetuity. It wasn't something that was temporary. Remember in Genesis 13:15, God told Abraham, after he entered Canaan, he had left Ur of the Chaldeans, accompanied by Terah, his father, who was an old man, comparatively speaking, and broken in health. And he went westward and northward to Haran. Now, Haran was Abraham's older brother. And how much older? Well, I thought you come out here in agreement, but considerably older. Enough older. And evidently, Abraham was a son of Terah by another mother. And Abraham married the daughter. Sarah was the daughter of Haran. So really, he married his own niece, whether it was a real blood tie or she was a daughter of Terah, or granddaughter of Terah, by another one or two wives. But see that guy, that my he was about the same age, Abraham, and Haran's son Lot was about Abraham's age. Now they stayed for 5 years in Haran, waiting the death of Haran. When he died, they began the journey immediately southward toward Canaan, a distance of about 500 miles. In fact, it's an 1,100-mile journey from Ur to Chaldea to the palace. So with his cattle and herds, accompanied by Lot, Lot decided to throw in his lot with him, with Abraham. So he accompanied him. When Abraham arrived, the Lord told him, "Man, lift up your eyes and look, all this land will I give thee, unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So this covenant, which was there confirmed, as Paul argued in Galatians, with Israel, when Abraham first entered the land, God confirmed the covenant with him that he had promised. Then seven times more is mentioned, and each time with further elaboration. It wasn't another covenant. This is the same covenant reaffirmed. It's mentioned twice under Isaac, and it was confirmed twice under Jacob. And all 12 times that covenant was mentioned in the Genesis account, indicating that it was a very important feature in the divine plan and in the mind of the Lord. In fact, Paul in Romans 4:10 refers to this, and he tells us concerning Abraham, "Now the promise that he should inherit the earth was not unto Abraham and to his seed by the righteousness of the law, but by the righteousness of faith." There was no law covenant from God made with this covenant of Abraham. It was added, as the apostle said, 430 years after Abraham entered Canaan, and the covenant was confirmed with him. So it was a very definite arrangement in the divine plan. Confirmed unto Isaac, reconfirmed unto Jacob. So that the land of Canaan really, in some respect, is just a token of the entire earth, that Abraham, as one of the ancient parties, who would represent the Lord in the visible phase of the kingdom that he would set up, one of the principal of the earth, this land of Palestine was represented what the Lord intended to do on a much larger scale, insofar as the fleshly seed of Abraham was concerned. And of course, that seed was involved, first of all, the natural relatives of Ishmael and of Esau, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, the descendants of the 6 sons of Abraham by Keturah, and gradually would take in, under the kingdom arrangement, the whole world of mankind. So that by the end of the kingdom arrangement, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, the whole world of mankind would be Israelites, not Gentiles. This is represented in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven with its 12 gates, each gate a pearl, and in each gate a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the names of the 12 tribes in the New Jerusalem are not given in Revelation. The names of the 12 tribes in the 7th chapter of Revelation have reference to spiritualism. And in that enumeration, two names are dropped. The name of Dan and Ephraim are dropped. And the name of Joseph and Levi are substituted. So that the tribal makeup of spiritual Israel is different than the tribal makeup of the fleshly house of Israel. And remember at each gate in the 22nd Revelation, there was a name for it. Each gate had the name of one of the 12 tribes, and says that at the, after this new Jerusalem has come down, it will be 1,000 years coming down before it was fully complete, that then the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the system. And their glory is the glory of a perfected human bit of nature. We read of Adam that God crowned him with glory and honor, the glory and honor of human perfection, and the restored race of mankind will also be glorious because they too will have been restored to human perfection. Now, in the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, those nine chapters, remember, give us a description of a temple that Ezekiel saw in his vision and with all the failure. Now, quite evidently, the temple that Solomon built, while typical, was not suitable to the divine purpose, for Solomon desecrated that temple. You remember, he built his own palace within the sacred grounds. He built a palace to the princess of Egypt, whom he married, within the sacred grounds. And he built a secular building within it, so that by that act he destroyed its typical significance. The Lord couldn't use it. And the Lord told him, you remember, that if he became disobedient, disloyal, he would not only make an end to his line of descent, but he would destroy the temple that he built. And the Lord fulfilled that in the days of Zedekiah. Then when the children of Israel returned, and that took in restoration, they, under the rebel boat, the temple was rebuilt, but it was rather an incomplete there. It wasn't until the days of Herod that Herod greatly rebuilt the temple and embellished it. But he added certain courts. Remember, he added the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. And again, that temple was not suited as a type of the Lord's kingdom arrangement. So anticipating that, the Lord gave Ezekiel a vision. And in the 48th chapter, he tells us, he mentions the city with its 12 gates and the 12 tribes, where the ring made the 12 tribes, and he names the tribes. And the names that he gives are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel under the law covenant, containing Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph, and omitting Levi, who had to inherit them from the land. And counterclockwise, he named. And those are the names that should be, and are not given, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. In fact, the vision of the temple is the most interesting matter, but we haven't got time for that. In 1 Chronicles 16, 15, 18, these are the words of David. They're said to be the last words of David, whatever that might signify. And it reads, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law to Israel, an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now, what inheritance did he speak of? Evidently, he's referring to what Moses had declared, that when the Lord divided the earth among the children of Adam, he set aside a lot for the children of Israel, and a perpetual inheritance for a thousand generations, which is just the way of saying that it would be a perpetual inheritance so far as the fleshly house of Israel was concerned. Now, in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, we have some very interesting things mentioned there under the law. For instance, remember, that's where the children of Israel are threatened. There's a special punishment in case of disobedience. Seven times, three times, the seven times are mentioned. And in summing it all up, these are the seven times, what we call the times of the Gentiles. They had the beginning in the first dispersion of the children of Israel and the desolation of the land, beginning with Zedekiah, and lasting until the first year of Cyrus. We're all familiar with it, the Bible students read. So we read this the statement made there, after setting forth the period of the times of the Gentiles, that would be a special punishment on them, 2520 years, 660 feet to 1914, the Lord says, then, that is when these times of the Gentiles are over, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham. Now notice they mentioned them in the reverse. And we can't hurry. Will I remember? And I will remember the Lamb. Notice what we're emphasizing is the importance of the Lamb. The earthly territory occupied in the purpose of God. Then the 44th verse says, yet while they will be in the land of their enemies, during the time of the Gentiles, I will not cast them away to destroy them utterly. Now this is the authority that the apostle had in the 11th chapter of Romans, when he said, what? Hath God utterly cast away his people Israel? No, he said. Blindness in part it hath until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The word translated fullness there is the Greek word apollon. And according to Strong and according to my Bellman Scott, it always involves a time element. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 24 when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's a time, definite time element indicated there, and there's a definite time element indicated in Romans 11. There's a I will not cast them away to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. No, the Jews are still under the law covenant. But the blessing of the covenant offered by obedience is gone. Jesus, the only Jew that ever earned. And it was the offer of life that was made through that covenant and to those under it that Jesus made through his cross. He didn't nail the covenant cross. The covenant is still in effect. They're still under it and will be until the new covenant is made with them, with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. The 45th verse, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. So the only difference between the new covenant and the new law covenant, the old law covenant, is the difference in the basis of the offer of life under the same law that will be offered to Israel and through Israel to all the world of mankind. And that basis is that it has a better mediator, has a better priesthood, it will be based upon better sacrifice. But so far as the covenant of life is concerned, it will be the same law which all mankind ultimately must come into harmony if they are to receive eternal life. Now, Abraham entered Canaan in the spring of B.C. 2045, as we said, after 5 years in Haran. Now, it's interesting to note how, with what exactitude the Lord conducts his plan. Because we're told that at the time of the Exodus, that it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even on the self same day, all the children of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. That is, under the Israelitish calendar, day began in the evening, it began with night, and ended in day. That is true of the creative period. It was the evening and the morning of day one, evening and morning of day two. It began with an evening and imperfection and unaccomplished purposes, and more or less obscurity and darkness, but it flows with the full accomplishment of the divine purpose in respect to that period of time. So at the end of 430 years, very day, God delivered the children of Israel. Now, in our chart, in that period of time, we got it to caption the Jewish age. I think that's incorrect. Not the Jewish age, it was the Israelite age. The Israelites did not become known as Jews until after the return from the captivity in Babylon. And the reason for that is that the majority of those that returned, and you'll see in the town in Nehemiah, were of the tribe of Judah. They were also the tribe of Benjamin, and some of all the tribes were represented, and gradually, later, others drifted in, just the same as in the last 40-odd years, They've been more and more Israelite. Of course, they don't know what tribe they're up today. All the records were destroyed by the Romans under the worst of all traitors in history, Josephus, who betrayed his own people and guided Titus, the commander of the Roman armies, to the hiding place of the secret archives of the Jewish nation and were utterly destroyed. Well, as every Levite and priest and members of their families that they could search out were put to the sword. And Josephus was the one that directed the Romans in carrying out that act of vengeance against the children of Israel. But that's another sad story. There was a period of 198 years after the death of Jacob that Israel existed, that is, the family of the 12 sons of Jacob, before the law comes to remain. That's why Paul says, I was alive without the law of Ruth. That is before there was the law of covenant. But the law of covenant came, sin revived, and I, the Jewish, the Israelitish people, died, came under condemnation. So that period, they were still in the favor of God through the promise that God made to Abraham. But when they made the special covenant, in order immediately to obtain life, for it offers life, and they could have obtained life according to the terms of the covenant, but they couldn't keep the terms. Paul says, in what the law of covenant could not do, in that was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus is the only Israelite, according to the flesh, that ever kept the law of covenant, and he earned the blessings of life that have offered, and he laid that down. The right to life as a Jew, in sacrifice for the Jew, that he laid down his right to life as a human being for Adam and all his race. Well, we won't take time to go into all that. It's an interesting matter. The chronology we have in Volume 2 and 3 is absolutely correct. It is corroborated today in many ways that were not available. Information was not available to Brother Russell in his day. And the only thing that gives me concern, sometimes I admit a little anxiety, I'm afraid. Well, I don't know if I've used that word or not, but I'm concerned over the possibility that Brother Russell may have been nearer right in many of his deductions and inferences than you and I are willing to admit. Remember that he was the Secretary of State under Eisenhower for a while. He coined an expression, and I think it's very apropos, not only to the things that he has in mind, but maybe to other things. He spoke of agonizing reappraisal. You know, the world is going through a lot of agonizing reappraisal. And I know Bible students that are going through a lot of agonizing reappraisal, but the trouble with them is they're making their reappraisal all in their own interest. They could be right. I'm not saying they're wrong. But they also could be wrong. So I'm not saying they're right. After all, this isn't what you and I think. It's what the Lord has wanted now. And if we've made a real consecration acceptable unto the Lord, we consecrated to accept His will in any experience, in any circumstance, that we might be called upon to meet. And that's the only consecration that is acceptable to God. I'm glad that God isn't building His plan upon or around me. What I do or what I fail to do. What He has done, He simply opened up His plan to me, and now this is my plan. If you want to have a part in it, why, these are the conditions. And if you meet them, to the extent that you are an overcomer, to that extent, why, I'll bless you. And you know, I tell the friends sometimes, I think it's that my goal, that if we are not willing, thankfully, to receive the least blessing the Lord has to give, we're not worthy of the best. Maybe that's a severe catch, but we're not. Now I want to read a statement of Dr. Russell. Divine foreknowledge is one of the great lessons God would impress upon us. Now that's the reason I called your attention to something here, particularly earlier. God would have us know that every feature of his plan was premeditated, forearranged, from before the foundation of the world. Notice he doesn't say every individual was provided for before the foundation of the world. That would be a very different God. But every feature of his plan, every purpose that it includes, was forearranged from before the foundation of the world. He would have us recognize the fact that he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to fixed rules and principles which are unchangeable. This lesson is one of the principal objects served by divine revelation. No, there is an elective phase in God's plan. One of the fundamental teachings of the Bible is the doctrine of election, of individuals, but sometimes you find it hard to draw the line from there in some respects, in certain instrumentalities. No question about Jesus as the Logos and as the man, and now as the glorified Christ, was personally God's elected one, who in all things, we're told, would have the preeminence. And you know, when under the guidance of Peter before Pentecost, as the 120 were waiting there during those 10 days, what was going to happen? They didn't know what. The Lord had told them to wait. And you know, we get very impatient waiting upon the Lord. Things seem to move so slowly. They don't happen to come to pass as we arranged for the Lord, that they should come to pass. And here they were, and they have to say, and Peter was busy studying the prophecies at the moment, but ran across the passage in the Psalms about that another should take his place. He said, here it is. What are we sitting around your idol all the time? Let's have an election. Now, here's a scripture for it. It says, let another take his place, take his office. And we know that Judas has committed suicide, and there's a vacancy among us. So let's have an election. So they evidently talked it over, and Bible students do. And they decided, well, whoever was elected had to be one that was with the Lord during all his ministry, and here were two possible candidates. They made it easy for the Lord, and I said, we'll cast lots, and we let the Lord decide. Now, when you cast lots, you don't let the Lord decide. Maybe churches. You're the ones that are casting the lot and doing the drawing. So the lot fell upon the fire. Matthias is a good one. I think Peter lived to realize that he did Matthias to raise the church. Lord just put the curtain around Matthias and everywhere he began to. And when the Holy Spirit finally came, you know what we read? Peter stood up with the election. With the election. And the gate is definite, that's 11 of them, stood up and Peter was one of them. Well, for science, election was approved of the Lord, why didn't he stand up and Peter stand up for the turtle? There's a problem. Anybody can solve it, that's my permission. So, that was the situation. Well, it was some years later, ignoring that election, that the Lord called the last man on earth, that a single one of the apostles or a single one of the early church would even have dreamed of calling him. Saul of Tarsus, enemy of the cross. And he made him the successor to Judas Iscariot. Paul had a hard time in some respects. And, you know, he and Peter had a very hard time with it. Peter came down one time to Antioch, you remember, and of the visit to Brethren there. This was largely a Gentile church. That was long after Arminius, some years after them. And he was having a glorious time there, fellowship with the brethren. But he had to look up one day, and here was some Jewish brethren from Jerusalem coming in the front door. Peter went out the back door and heard him. He didn't want to be seen with fellowshipping with Gentiles. And remember, Paul later confronted him with his deception, charged him with deception. Now you talk about trouble in the classroom. How would you like to have been at Antioch when two apostles stood before the congregation confronting each other and one of them condemning the other? Times, but nothing like that, I'm sure. Well, it wasn't until decades later, in his second epistle, in the last chapter, near the close of Peter, our beloved brother Paul, who has written many, some of which are hard to be understood. And things don't change much over the generation. Well, so much for that. We're just pointing out that the Lord has an elective arrangement. We've spoken of the time of the Gentiles, 70 years of desolation, and the restoration, the token restoration. Monty Daniel was interested in that. He tells us that the time had come, and he saw that according to the testimony of Jeremiah, that the 70 years were about ended. He expected there to be a full restoration of Israel. He went to the Lord in prayer. He was still fine, life, though he was close to 100 years of age at least. And he evidently was anxious to have a share. Whatever work the Lord had in the head, next to the restoration, went to the Lord in prayer. The Lord sent him an answer. Oh, yes, there will be a restoration beyond the temporary. And he got the shock of his life. That it'd be a long period of time, under 2,300 years, before the sanctuary would be cleared. Remember, Daniel says he was sick many days. Finally, the Lord accompanied him and sent details of the promise in connection with those nearly 2,300 years. And he was comforted somewhat. You know, when the Babylonish Empire fell under Belshazzar. By the way, Belshazzar wasn't the real emperor. That at that time, Nabonidus, his father, was the emperor, and he's one of the most outstanding men today in the record that they have unearthed in connection with the city of Calma and the library they found there. They found his complete report of the work that he was doing. He is the first scientist, the real scientist of those ancient times. Meticulous records he left of his investigation. He tells about the Tower of Babel and his purpose to restore it. He tells the purpose of its construction. No, our King James Version is very crude in some respect. It says that they built this tower to reach up into heaven in case of another flood. But those men were intelligent men. Men that could build the Pyramid of Gizeh. Must have been engineers and scientists of extraordinary ability, the equivalent of anything we have today. And yet the representative of building a tower in case of another flood. But he gives the real Hebrews that confirms it, that the purpose of the Tower of Babel, if it's a twofold purpose, was to build under the direction of Nimrod, who had rebelled against this arrangement to divide the earth. Europe was given to the descendants of Japheth, Asia to the descendants of Shem, and Africa to the descendants of Ham. Well, of course, those families had the roots down there. This was a prosperous land, is what historians call today. The Green Crescent, stretching from the Euphrates and Tigris rivers westward and southward to the River Nile. It was the most well-developed and fruitful territory of that whole Western Asia. And it was there that the human family grew, for the maturity and the spirit of the nation. So they, Nimrod rebelled against it, and the object, one of the objects of the powers of Babel was to concentrate the attention of the people who revolted against being dispersed to these various lands and to hold them there. And secondly, it was an astronomical observatory. He describes it as having on the top in mosaics the signs of the zodiac. And you know, the earth passes through these signs every 12 months, the 12 signs of zodiac, but the sun with its planet passes through it in a period of nearly 26,000 years, what they call precessional cycle. So every 2,000 years on the average, the sun passes through one of these signs. And at the time of the flood, sun was in the sign of the waterman. And so it would be 26,000 years before it would come to that same point again. So the weather watched the heavens and finally astronomy degenerated into astrology. Something like the situation we have today with psychology and psychiatry. Psychiatry is a false science. And there's the same relation to psychiatry as astrology has to astronomy. I know wife and I had an acquaintance with a nurse of many years' experience. She had charge for some years of psychiatric ward, especially all the patients, to see the psychiatrist come in. That she thought most of the psychiatrists were crazier than the patient. And she was probably right. So all this matter has come to light, being translated in Obama's record. He mentions three eclipses. Two of the moon and one of the sun, and for the first time, an ancient authority gives not only the fact of an eclipse, but the time of the day and the amount of obscurity, so that they can go back and pick up the very day that that eclipse occurred. And he associates it with the rulers of Babylon back into the period of the rulers of Assyria, so that they can trace the chronology exactly right back to a period that's been more or less under dispute by historians down to this our day. The Lord has the reins and all the rules and all this. Now, just as the Lord told Daniel, there was to be another period of desolation. You know, after the destruction of Jerusalem by Vespasian and Titus, many of the Jews remained in the land. Gradually, over a period of time, while there was a Roman legion garrisoned there, like we have our army garrisoned in Germany and elsewhere in the globe, to kind of look after affairs, the Jews gradually drifted back. There was considerable rebuilding within the territory of Jerusalem. They didn't dare rebuild the temple, but the grounds have been sacrileged. The Romans had offered pagan sacrifices on the ground, and there was no priest to purify it. So they wouldn't build the temple and had no priesthood if they did. Now the records were low, but they gradually drifted back. Well, in about 130, the man appeared in Palestine who claimed to be the Messiah, Archelaus, the son of Sinai. Jesus had said that if another shall come in my name, him he will receive. The whole Israelitish world, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, was electrified by the reports that gradually spread about. And he began to build an army. That's what they expected of him, Father. And the Jews came to his support with money and with volunteers. So he quietly organized an army when he was ready. In 135, he struck. He ambushed the Roman legion and he destroyed it to a man. But when the news filtered back from Rome, Hadrian, one of the greatest of all the emperors of Rome, learned that it was the Roman people. Hadrian immediately decreed absolute destruction of all Jews in Palestine. He recruited the other legions, sent them into there, into Palestine. Barcova was defeated. And every Jew, man, woman, and child, that they found in Palestine or within the borders of they put to the sword, and for a second time, the land of Canaan was desolate without a Jewish inhabitant. And he issued a decree that never again would an Israelite be permitted to put his foot in the land of Palestine forever for a long time. Abram died, another came. Gradually it was lifted, but then the Sarsians and the Mohammedans and the church came in. This matter of the desolation of Palestine continued down to the centuries. Now, it's possible that Isaiah may have had this in mind. When in the 11th chapter of the 11th verse, you read, and you to read the context, and it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. The first time was to recover the remnant from that one. The second time is in this hour there. And Brother Russell points out, this favor began to return in a small way in 1878. You know, sometimes a very insignificant incident, to the observer at the time it was insignificant, had a very important impact upon future events. That's the reason why the prophet Zechariah said, despise not the day of small things. Now, if you read the margin, you'll find it reads, despise not the day of small beginnings. God's plans, they always begin in a small way. And they continue to progress into a large. But the restoration couldn't come until the Gentile times had ended. As we've seen from the 26th chapter of the thing. So it wasn't until after 1914 that the real restoration of Israel began with the Balfour Declaration. And finally, England was given control over the land of Palestine. The Jews began to return. It's quite a long story, and quite an involved one in a way, but it gradually grew. You know, there were over 2 million Jews in Palestine today. Probably as many Jews, or Israelites, if you read that one, as came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. You know, some authorities it reads there that there were 600,000 men capable of carrying on. And on that basis, some estimate as high as 3 million. But you know, there isn't a Hebrew scholar today that agrees on the literal interpretation of the word translated thousands. Sometimes they meet, sometimes it's translated teach, sometimes family. Now, just imagine moving several million men, women, and children with their cattle and supplies, a distance of from 500 or 600 miles in 6 weeks' time, with all the equipment we have today. It's an impossible proposition. It couldn't be done. Of course, the Lord could perform miracles. So the probability is that the number that came out of Egypt, you know, the entire population of Egypt couldn't have been in the day of Moses much more than 5 million if it was even that. And here all these Israelites were confined largely to a portion of the land of Goshen on the east estuary of the Nile River. Of course, it was handy the way they went, but it was an impossible way, except that the Lord would intervene. They couldn't go make a direct exodus because the whole borderline was armed and defended. So that was the only way they could go in this impossible direction. And the Lord's miracle was in delivering them across the Red Sea there. Then they continued nearly 100 miles, which was better than Sinai, where they stayed for 2 years before they began to move from there. But that's another story. The point we're making is that there are two desolations, two restorations, and we've been witnessing the second restoration. And there are over 2 million Jews in Palestine. You know, the formation of a government there was in Providence, Lord. You know, Harry Truman's name will be handed down honorably, possibly, for one special day. He was the one official that made possible recognition of the government of Israel. He worked quietly, and when the Congress met and adopted the Constitution, he was cabled. The fact is, that was what he was waiting for, that they made it official by adopting a Constitution and electing a president, which they did under the Constitution, and within an hour, he got that information, Truman recognized the nation of Israel. And that forced the other members of the United Nations also to come in and to recognize. That was providential. Just one incident, 12 years ago, the city of Beersheba, Northern Beaton, down to Beersheba. Beersheba is at the northern part of the Negev. It was a desolate desert wilderness 50 years ago. Barren, unproductive, and Beersheba was 12 years ago a little village with about 500 or 600 miserable Arabs living in poverty and disease. The Jewish doctor was there and see what he could do and help the inhabitants. It looked like the size of Beersheba today, 45,000 people, paved streets, electric light, water, and all the facilities of a modern city in 12 years. And there are nearly 50,000 Jews within the vicinity cultivating and developing the land. And now they are to dedicate a pumping station that will put into effect a discovery by a Jewish engineer of a cheap means of desalting salt water. So they will have available thousands of gallons of water irrigation and use.
Even